Well, this morning I would invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 as we are going to witness the arrival of the Holy Spirit upon the scene, much anticipating, instruction has preceded this in terms of understanding of what this is to be, and I'm going to say this again through here, but I want you to liken this to your own thoughts concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, intellectually, you know that. But think about it for a moment. What is it going to be like? You have absolutely no frame of reference. What will those very instantaneous moments be like when you see your Savior face to face? When you recognize Him for who He is? When you understand the reality of the moment that you are standing before the living, resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, you can imagine these disciples as they have been under the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ for some 3 years. And in the course of that instruction, He has been challenging them, teaching them, and telling them that after His death, burial, and resurrection, which, by the way, they didn't really get till afterwards, but nonetheless, had been instructing them that when He departed, He would send the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The anticipation, perhaps, the speculation, no doubt, in that room of 120. What is it going to be like? What is it going to look like? What is the experience of the moment going to be? Is it going to come knock on the door? I mean, they had no frame of reference in terms of who the Spirit was in light of His manifesting Himself to them. So many questions, I'm sure, were arising. And even the way we'll talk about this in terms of Luke's choice of words here, that it was a bit of a surprise to them. Even the way that He would show Himself to them. Much like our Savior warns us that He will come as what? A thief in the night. With all the anticipation that we're to have, with all the imminency, in other words, He could come at any moment and have that kind of expectation, that it would still would come as something as a surprise to those. And I think it would surprise us on a number of levels. So as we come to Acts chapter 2, we come to what I would say probably the one of the greatest understatements of all of history, and that is that we are coming to a turning point in human history. In terms of the human experience of the thing of great redemptive work that God is doing within the kingdom, and as the Holy Spirit would come onto the scene, much is going to change in terms of the practical working out of that redemptive plan and what that's going to look like in the life of both believer and unbeliever, as we would go forward in time. Now, as we have looked at these, really these, the opening verses, both of chapter 1 and then as today in chapter 2, I want to kind of link these together. In chapter 1, we learned that the disciples were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we find now in chapter 2, He arrives. So there's that anticipation building, and then He arrives. All right, so He is going to be on the scene. Well, in chapter 1, Luke recounts for us that the disciples were equipped, that they were given the proper training in the life and the ministry of Christ while on earth for that which they would need. Again, not fully understanding, I am certain, not fully grasping. It's kind of like going to school, right? You never understand or appreciate the fullness of what you have learned until you get out there and, well, I actually have to apply this. It actually goes to work. But nonetheless, we are told they were equipped. But we're going to find in chapter 2, there's a significant aspect that was missing to their work of ministry, and that is empowerment. And whenever we go out and try to witness to a friend or loved one or even to a stranger, we feel this inadequacy within our gut. Where does that come from? Because in the integrity of the moment, we're recognizing, I can't do this. And I would say that's exactly where the Lord would want you to be, because then your dependency is upon Him and upon His witness from the Spirit within you. Also in chapter 1, we find that, if I can use it, this kind of descriptor, the disciples were held back, right? They're told, okay, wait. I want you to wait. But the only time you'll ever hear that instruction given to the believers and followers of the Lord in terms of, I want you to gather together and I want you to wait. I want you to wait for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. Of course, when we get to chapter 2, we're going to see they're going to be unleashed in divine power. It is going to be, remember that word for the Spirit, the idea is almost like dynamite, right? It's going to be this power unleashed that's going to be taking place. And then the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ given to the disciples in chapter 1, we saw in particular verses 5 and 8, are going to now come to fulfillment. As these believers, some 120, are gathered in the upper room, they are going to receive the wonderful promise of the Father of the coming of the Holy Spirit. They are going to finally witness, finally experience that great moment. And of course, if we look across to God's great redemptive plan, we find that this isn't necessarily new in terms of this is what God's program from the beginning, because you go back to Genesis, you find that this redemptive plan has been being worked out from the beginning. As the Lord is speaking to the serpent, even he gives some indication of the coming of one who is going to be the Messiah. Genesis 3 and verse 15, he says, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." So there's going to be this conflict between you. But here is the significant witness concerning something yet coming. He says, his promised offspring shall bruise your head. This one born of man will one day bruise, or the idea here is literally crush, though you shall bruise his heel. And certainly we would say that Satan had that opportunity through the cross. But nonetheless, there is this work of redemption all through the pages of Scripture, of which today we come to a great and significant moment of the coming of the person of of the Holy Spirit. And so the unfolding promise, again, goes all the way through the patriarchal age, past the giving of the Mosaic Law, to some small outside Jerusalem called Calvary, where the Savior dies takes the sin upon himself. But it is there that the incarnate Son of God gave his life for the sins of the world. It is there that he took our sin upon himself. And after rising victorious over sin and death, he promised to send the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. And so that's just kind of a swipe across history that brings us to this very moment. And so as we have seen, that event of necessity had to wait until Jesus' ascension to the Father. This was necessary. Jesus gave this instruction in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. He says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" And of course, that's kind of an interesting analogy. What does he mean? Well, verse 39, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." And so he's this life-giving Spirit that is going to be given to us is that which the truth, that which all things necessary for life and living, the spiritual battle that we are in, is given to us through the person of the Holy Spirit. And so the assembled of the redeemed in God's kingdom certainly has gone on down all the way back to the fall, but the coming of the Spirit in this manner marks a beginning of a unique age, of which we call the church age, in which you are living right now. And so as you observe much of the behavior through the course of Acts, it gives us some understanding of how that is being expressed in the life of those who are followers of Christ. Well, you look at the Old Testament text, and of course, both Paul and Peter speak to this, that even as the prophets are given understanding concerning the coming of Christ and what that's to look like, they don't fully understand it. Matter of fact, some of them are looking very deeply into the things that the Lord has told them, because it is a mystery to them. This, what we call the church age, is a mystery that's not really even revealed, Paul would say, until the coming of the Holy Spirit. So as we read this, we're coming to a place and a moment by which all those in that room would have only had a very Jewish understanding, a very Old Testament understanding of the nature and the way that God works. And so to understand the coming of the Holy Spirit, now everything going forward doesn't have traditions with it, although they will try to bring some of those with them. But nonetheless, when we talk about let's do church, right, we'll sit down and we'll talk about a lot of tradition. Well, we've always done it this way, right? How many times do we say that? Right, but rather they don't, this is going to be a new experience in terms of that. And so these ones who are going to become the church, think about all the names the church is given, the bride of Christ, the branches of the vine, the flock of the good shepherd, the kingdom of God's dear son, God's household, those that are his adopted children, a spiritual temple of which Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. But we are uniquely this body of Christ, and this common element or this common experience is this person, the Holy Spirit, that dwells within the body of Christ. And this is something that, again, coming onto the scene for them, though given instruction anticipating it, you can only can imagine what it's going to be like in those moments as the Holy Spirit manifests himself with a very deliberate and prophesied activity that's going to be taking place. So within the body, there is a unity, since all are indwelt by Jesus Christ and all possess that same Spirit. And we're going to be reminded of that routinely as we go through here. Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And so it is that unifying work of the Holy Spirit by which we don't look at one another and create a hierarchy. We don't look at each other and say, you know, here's one in Christ that's valued more than the other. There's not that kind of distinguishment within the body of Christ. Why? Because in Christ, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it is that gift of salvation through Christ that we all come under the same terms, desperately in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Christ, and as he has redeemed us and placed his Spirit within us, we are unified into the body of Christ. So the disunity that we would see is an element of sin, is an element of rebellion against even what we are saved for. So as we get to today's passage, it does mark the birth of the church age, with the coming of the Spirit, and it comes on the day of Pentecost, which we'll talk a little bit about here in a moment. But it nonetheless summarizes really the entrance of the Spirit, the manifestation of him, and then the impression upon the crowd that gathers around the 120 as the Spirit manifests himself. So let's kind of break into this. And really, the first point is where we spend the bulk of our time. When we talk about the Spirit's entrance upon the scene, when you talk about the events of Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection, the Apostle Paul tells us that they're not held in any quiet corner. In other words, it was given. He's going to talk about that in Acts 26. The world saw Christ and all the activities that he did. It wasn't done secretly. It wasn't done in such a place, but before all the people. And we could say the same is very much the same about the church, because one of the prophetic elements of it is that there's going to be a witnessing of this event by the Jews in particular, but the world at large, that would give testimony concerning the reality that this is the part of the work of God. This is part of the great redemptive work of God. And so again, it's not done in obscurity. It's not done someplace secretively. Rather, it's born with a startling, dramatic event in the very heart of Jerusalem. And if you've ever read some of the Old Testament prophets, you find that our God is not too far from using the fantastic sometimes to get the attention of people. And he'll do things so that people will recognize indeed he is God. So as we get to verse 1 of chapter 2, we are told that the coming of the Spirit was on the day of Pentecost. And on that day, it found all the believers all together in one place. So they're obedient to what Christ had told them to do. And as we looked at last week, they were in that room, and they were praying for one another, caring for one another, and praying to the Lord. And so it was being obedient to what Christ had told them to do. And as we saw last week, Peter wanted to do a little housekeeping and make sure the numbers were right. And so they added Matthias as that 12th apostle to fulfill what Peter believed was a fulfillment of prophecy, that there would be those 12 going forward. But nonetheless, there they are, they're gathered. I would say the same upper room that we left them off in back in verse 13 of chapter 1. And the term all here is not just simply referring to the 12 apostles, though we sometimes just think of it in terms of that, but as all of those, as Luke noted, some 120 in that room. Again, it was on a day of Pentecost, which was it really worked out in God's sovereign timetable, very appropriate for the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, just to be certain, it should be clear that this is a work of God, not a work of man. In other words, the men and the women in that room didn't somehow pray enough or I don't know, say things loud enough or often enough that by then the Spirit came. That instruction was never given to them. They were simply told to wait for the coming of the Spirit. And so as Luke gives the account here, it is only through the sovereign timing of God, it just is that it fell on this day of Pentecost, and this is when the Spirit would descend upon them. Literally, the term Pentecost means 50th. Again, is there any significance to that? Well, it's part of the feast, right? The New Testament name for the Feast of Weeks or Harvest, it was celebrated 50 days after the Passover, which, by the way, gives us a good timeline of when things fell out through the ascension, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. As we find ourselves in post-exile Judaism, Jews are dispersed, and they come together for these feasts periodically. We find the Spirit's coming on that day was linked to the pattern of those feasts in the Old Testament, which for these individuals, that's why I say they're very Jewish in terms of understanding, should have struck with them, should have been made a connection with what they had learned through the sharing and the practice of these feasts. And it's going to be relevant on two levels, not only for them, but also for the crowd. As we look at the redemptive plan unfolding here, it really walks us through some of those feasts given to us in Leviticus 23. Again, just in the simplest terms, Paul tells us that the book of the law and these unfolding events really are given to us as a gospel tract, among other things. But this teaching, like a gospel tract, in the annual killing of the Passover lamb was to bear witness in the heart of the practitioner of something significant. Why do we do this, right? You should be a two-year-old sometimes when you read Scripture. Why? Why? Let it tell you why. Why do we do such a thing? And so it is to not only to commemorate the great provision of Israel in the preservation of them coming out of Egypt, but it was also to teach them that this blood sacrifice was necessary. There was a need of a Passover lamb because death comes. Death will arrive. And what are we to do? Well, Paul links the two directly for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 7. As he tells us, cleanse out the old leaven, he's going to use even that analogy, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In other words, we've got what we need. Let's do the house cleaning. Let's get rid of those things that are inconsistent with the reality. The Passover lamb has come. We have what we need in Christ, and let's live consistent with that message. But what is he appealing to? That which is given to them in this great Passover feast. That should have already been there as a fundamental in terms of their understanding. And so Paul uses the Old Testament Passover event as instructive to conduct in the believer's life. And because our Passover lamb has been sacrificed and we are under his protection, let's live as such. Let's live consistent with that. Well, a second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, celebrated on the day after Passover. And during that feast, an offering of the first fruits of grain harvest would be made. And this also is going to be linked in terms of instruction as an apt picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of resurrection. By the way, this is one that when you look at it, there should be a hallelujah in this, because in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul wants them to link together the understanding of this first fruits of Christ and what that means for us. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So let's first off look at the fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. All right, in that reality, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what does that mean pertaining to those who are believers and followers of Jesus Christ who have died? All right, if Christ is the first fruits, that is a harvest of plenty that is to be accomplished through the work, the great redemptive work of Christ. And so my resurrection is as sure as Jesus Christ's resurrection. So how sure is your resurrection? Right. And so don't look to yourself, even how convinced you are. Look at the facts, as Paul would say. The fact is Christ is raised from the dead. He is the first fruit, illustrative out of this great feast. Know also that indeed that our resurrection is just as sure. Of course, by the way, they're debating about the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection. And Paul is saying, you know, why are you debating about something in essence that's already been proven to you? That already has been proved out by Christ. So Paul links our resurrection with that of Christ, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So these instructive lessons would be fresh, I would believe, or should be there within those devout minds, as Luke is going to call them, of the great crowd that is going to assemble around this 120 as the Holy Spirit is going to descend. And certainly they wouldn't have the clarity that we have post coming of the Holy Spirit on that day, but they would have those fundamental understandings. And I would say it's much like a reading a gospel tract, right? And if somebody has never read one before, they're learning things as they read and progress through it. And for these assembled gatherers, they have done these feasts, they have practiced these feasts, and since they're being called devout, I would say they probably have done it all of their lives. They're ready. They're ready to hear the punchline, if you will, on the tract. In other words, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and it is belief in him. He is the Passover lamb. He is the first fruits of resurrection. He is what you've been waiting for. All of those things built in to this. And Peter's going to address that, by the way. We won't do that this week, but Peter's going to speak directly to that in his great message to them, which is the first sermon, if we will, ever preached in the church age. And so Peter's going to set the bar for us. And it's going to take me 2 weeks, by the way, to get through it. So does that say anything? So in the timeline of these great commemorative, celebratory, and even instructive feasts, we find that 50 days after the Passover was this first Sunday of Pentecost, and it was to be celebrated. And so it was another offering of first fruits. And so if we want to take even and further link this, we would say, well, then the Holy Spirit coming is a first fruit of God's gift of inheritance, of those things that he has given to us. And so God sent his Holy Spirit on Pentecost, then following the instructive pattern of Leviticus 23. And I still want to, you know, I wish I could have been a fly on the wall that day and wonder how many of them got it. How many were saying maybe this is the day, right? It's kind of like us talking about the end and the things we read in the news and everything. It's like, boy, today could be the day, couldn't it? Well, I really can sense the pattern of events and the way things are coming together. And how many of them had it figured out? And I would read into what Luke is saying that not a one of them did. Not a one of them had it connected. But again, our God is a God who chooses at which time things are revealed in their fullest sense, and for them had not come. So as you go back to our text in verse 2, Luke describes this sovereignly designed event by taking us back to that upper room where the believers are gathered, and then suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And when you study scripture, especially prophetic or narrative accounts, and it says like or as, there's a reason why those words are chosen, both in English and in Greek, because I have no frame of reference for it other than it comes close or likened to this illustrative term that I'm going to choose. And so he uses the word suddenly, emphasizing the element of surprise, and the Greek word really has that on there. And so again, I don't think anybody had it figured out. Or if they did, they thought it was going to be at 2 o'clock and it came at 10. But nonetheless, they didn't have that anticipation to the point of expectation, because not only are they, we're going to notice it comes upon them suddenly, but even the position in which it finds it, we'll know here in a moment. So the believers, they knew he was coming. They knew it was going to be imminent, but they apparently were caught with a level of surprise. And this same will be true even at the Lord's coming for us, that again, we'll speculate all we want, but we're told we don't know the day or the hour, though we can anticipate in the season. But even then, it will catch us unaware. As we see these things, well, by descending the sound again, it made a sound as emanating from heaven. Luke emphasizes that this was a supernatural action. It came from a direction. It came from above to this place where they were gathered. So it wasn't some sort of weather phenomenon. I used to chuckle at these even as a kid. There used to be a popular magazine out that dealt with science, and it tried to explain all of the biblical miracles in terms of scientific actions and acts, and this was one of them. And they would explain it in terms of a weather phenomenon. And I said, well, that kills the miraculous, doesn't it? And that's, what, by the way, what they were doing. They were just killing miracles in general. But nonetheless, Luke wants us to understand, now this is from heaven. This sound comes from heaven. This mighty work comes from heaven. And it is a sudden event that catches the group unaware. And so it is like a mighty rushing wind, as evident from the use of the term there, like. And so again, the like or as. So it comes like a mighty rushing wind, which is interesting when you're inside, right? When you have a mighty rushing wind inside, either somebody left the door open, you know, or something's desperately wrong with your house, right? You just don't anticipate that kind of experience. So whatever this was, it knew no sense of boundary. All right, of course, we know what it is by virtue of the witness here, but the walls certainly weren't restraining it. And so the supernatural activity of God, so utterly beyond the grasp of humans to define, Again, the Bible writer here, this being Luke, employed these similes to describe these manifestations and try to describe it in terms that we would understand. But both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the words for wind and spirit are used really interchangeably. Wind is frequently used as a picture of the spirit. Even Christ uses that definition. Right, go out and try to catch the wind. Right? And then we try to analyze the spirit and subject him to some sort of a defined work. Well, that's not the way he works. And so the sound of heavenly wind may have attracted the crowd that would soon gather. Certainly, that is the noise or the attraction to them. But the spirit filled the entire house where the believers were sitting. And by the way, there's a position in which they were in. They were sitting. And so if you're anticipating the spirits coming through, where would you probably be? Just like if I was to tell you or you were to anticipate that Jesus is going to return in 3 minutes, where would you be? You probably wouldn't be listening to me. You probably would at least be smudging your faces on the window and looking toward. There would be that type of expectation, anticipation. And so an interesting statement here in terms of what he says. They're sitting, probably, again, not anticipating, but the Spirit coming fills the room in which they are in and ultimately them in this great work of his appearing. And so after the auditory manifestation of the Spirit's arrival, comes this visual one in verse 3. These divided tongues, and again given as a simile, as the fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. This is one just amazing to watch people write books about this, right? What exactly was that? What exactly did it look like? I would say there's absolutely nothing like it. Because that's what Luke is saying. It's as it was, because if there was something, if it was like a campfire, Luke would have said, just like your campfire out back. That's not what he says, but it gives this appearance, and even the way that they move about. And by the way, what would be the consequence of fire resting upon a human body? It would certainly have implications and influence that did not manifest itself here. And so again, these are not flames of literal fire in the sense of your campfire any more than the wind was a moving air, but it was a work of the Spirit, a miraculous event that's taking place. But there is an audio aspect to it, and there is a visual aspect to it. So they're hearing and seeing this great work, even as they're sitting there in that place of gathering. And so what is it that we see? Divided tongues as a fire appearing to them and resting on each one of them, which would have been a fantastic scene, would have been an amazing scene, because you can only imagine, you know, everybody want to either look up at what's going on above them, and assuming I'm giving it a position. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean they could have rested on their shoulder for all I know. But, and then looking at your neighbor as it's resting upon them as a believing audience. What a moment that would have been. Probably a little fear, certainly some anxiety, and then some wow, right? Kind of the hallelujah, you know, that what God is about doing is realizing the significance, by the way, with the Spirit coming, this knowledge. And so the tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. All those within the room are present and receiving the Spirit at that very moment. So there's 120 now individuals in which the Spirit is placing himself upon them. It was a uniform sovereign work of God on all of those collectively in that room. Again, not something that they sought individually or that God selectively did. If they were believers, the Spirit rested upon them. And they received the Spirit in that moment. And I want just kind of briefly, there's two key words that we throw around here that are going to play out in Acts. I want to make sure that we distinguish them and distinguish them in the way that they are presented to us. One of those is the baptism with the Spirit. We use baptism of the Spirit, baptism with the Spirit. And you'll hear a lot of a play on this term. But it is baptism of the Spirit that is used here in terms of putting us into the body of Christ. And it's used consistent to, even with the analogy of being baptized, right? So why do we use that term? It's a once-for-all witness of an event into the body of Christ. So let me kind of break these down. When we look at these terms used in Acts, we're going to see being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit. And we want to distinguish them in this manner. The Apostle Paul will define baptism with the Spirit as the act of Christ by which he places believers into his body. And so when we speak of that term, when we see that being worked out in Acts, that's how it's going to be used. That is when we're born into the body of Christ. It's at that moment of salvation, or for these individuals, it is the moment of the coming of the Spirit on that day of Pentecost as believers. They are then baptized into the body of Christ. And so this is a work of God at salvation. The New Testament nowhere commands us to seek this other than to accept Christ. And it's a sovereign, single, unrepeatable act on the part of God, and is no more an experience of our own making than it is the companions that come with it, justification and adoption. These are all a work of God, done at the time and at the point of salvation. And so the purpose of this baptism with the Spirit is to unify those who believe into the body of Christ, sealing and empower each one for ministry and for eternity. And of course, the New Testament gives us great teaching and understanding of that. That's why when we talk about our security in Christ, it's not a work of ours. And I can have a day emotionally where I just don't feel safe today, right? And sometimes I behave that way, but it's not up to me. It is a work of the Spirit of Christ. And of course, we use that key term to identify that moment, at the moment putting my faith and trust in Christ, I am born into the body of Christ. I am baptized by the Holy Spirit. Paul uses this directly. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. He says, "For in one Spirit," in other words, there's only one Holy Spirit that does this, "for in one Spirit we were all baptized into" what? "One body." There's that unifying moment. And so disunity in the body is a work of man. Go back to our initial introduction to Acts, right? And we're building on our own vanity when we're doing those things. And so he says, regardless of who you are, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all are made to drink of one Spirit. And so it is one Spirit born into one body, and it's done at a singular moment of salvation. And so we're, in some respects, we're given an opportunity to see that miraculous event happen in the life of that 120. But unlike the baptism with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, and this is another term that's going to play out right here directly, is an experience of obedience, and it is an exhortation of Scripture that we are to be filled. So, again, comparing and contrasting, although filled initially on the day of Pentecost, we find that Peter was filled again in Acts 4:8. Many of the same people filled with the Spirit here in Acts 2 are going to be filled again in Acts 4:31. Acts 6:5 describes Stephen as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, yet Acts 7:55 records that he's going to be filled again. So what's going on? Does he keep spelling it? What is the issue here? Well, Paul was filled with the Spirit in Acts 9:17, and he's filled again in Acts 13:9. So there is this filling word that is used, and it's used interchangeably. While there is, again, no command in Scripture to be baptized with the Spirit, there's our first one, believers are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. And this comes out of Acts 5 and verse 18. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, you have this people that are saved or coming to Christ within the Ephesian church who had brought with them this practice from some of their pagan religions of the true spirituality came in drunkenness. And the more inebriated you got, the more likened to spiritualness you attained. And of course, what they really were looking for is hallucinations. They would make that connection with. And the Apostle Paul is saying that has nothing to do with the Christian life. Matter of fact, getting drunk is debauchery. You know, being consumed by alcohol, that is unchristian, that is inconsistent. But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit. And you can see kind of a link here in terms of the influence. Because if we get drunk, it has power over us. We submit ourselves to an influence upon us by which our actions then are an expression of that influence and that reality. And the Apostle Paul says, no. Now, that's debauchery. That's inconsistent with the Christian life. Submit to the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And so the grammatical construction indicates that believers are to be continuously being filled with the Spirit. And what is this but a matter of humble submission and obedience to that Spirit that is residing within us? And so it is a contest of will, if you will, if I can use that analogy, whereby am I submitting to the Spirit that is present within me, who has given to me through Christ everything that I need for godly living, everything that I need for living rightly. And so true spirituality, Paul would tell us in Ephesians 5:18, is not about drunkenness. It's not about attaining some sort of physical manifestation. It is about humility and submission and being filled by the Spirit. There is our command. And so it involves things such as we use humility, emptying of oneself, confessing of sin, dying to selfishness, dying to self-will. and submitting to that which we know is true in the Lord, submitting to the power of the Spirit that is within us. And those who would be filled with the Spirit must first empty themselves of their agenda and submit to the agenda of God. And so as believers, we must yield each moment in the decisions of life, the thoughts that we have, the relationships we have to His control. It is then, as we're told in Galatians 5:16, that we walk by the Spirit. It is then that we are filled with the Spirit. And so if there was a meter over our head, which there is not, that would have varying intensities of being filled by the Spirit moment by moment. And if I wanted to zero out your meter and drive it low, I'd come up and I'd poke you, right? And you would have a fleshly response. Boop, the meter would go down. Right? That would be your impulse anyways. The godly among us, the meter might twinge a little bit, but then it would have a godly response. And turn the other cheek, right? And do that which is right. So, putting these back together. So it is the baptism with the Spirit, the new birth, that grants the power that the filling with the Spirit will unleash in our day-by-day walk with Christ. And so if I can get those words defined, at least in our mind as we go forward and how they're being used in Acts. Because all of this is to distinguish that what we witness in verse 4 here is after being filled with the Holy Spirit, it is then that they began to speak in these other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the Spirit comes, rests upon them, and then as they are filled with that Spirit, they begin to express that reality through utterances of these tongues. And sometimes I wish our English languages would use a better word for this, because we've given such an ambiguous understanding of what tongues mean. It's not that confusing in the original languages. But what do we witness here? We first see this manifestation of the Spirit in the lives of that 120 that is expressed in itself in the choice of the Spirit to manifest itself in the speak in these languages, to speak in these other tongues. And so there's no confusion here on the part of text, on the text. The tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were known languages. And we'll see clearly in the witness of the people that are there. They're going to say, why is it, do I hear my own language coming out of these individuals? Of course, some of them are going to be fascinated by that. Some are going to dismiss it. But nonetheless, the languages being spoken are not a work of man. They're a work of the Spirit manifesting Himself in the lives of these 120, such that prophetic fulfillment, that the witness would be known or made known to that gathered crowd who are witnessing this unfolding event. And so the tongues spoken on the day of Pentecost were known languages. It is a work of the filling of the Spirit. And again, what a moment to be there to watch this unfold in the life of these individuals as they would be awed by the moment and the manifestation of the Spirit within them. And so the Greek term translated tongues here is probably a better word, would be languages. And it really doesn't offer us any other alternative. Paul states that the intended purpose of the speaking in the languages gives this to us in 1 Corinthians 14. In verse 21, he says, In the law it is written, in other words, let's go to the Old Testament, he says, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, to his people, to Israel. And that is a direct recognition of the prophetic word. And by the way, notice their response. And even then, they will not listen to me. You know, you want to talk about the capacity of our humanity to be hard against the witness of God. Paul is lamenting really even Israel's own practice, that, you know, it is by these languages. This is supposed to be a miracle to look at and say, wow, this is the day. We've been learning this. We've been studying this since our infancy, and they should have been anticipating it and expecting such a moment to happen. And as we'll see, there's going to be some responses to that. So again, it is a sign of a prophecy fulfilled. And to those who spoke the languages at Pentecost, they didn't have to be taught to do it. They didn't go get their self-taught language books or self-help seminars. It was a manifestation by the choice of the Spirit, and obviously in a variety of languages through different people, He chose to manifest Himself that day. And so the Spirit spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so the Spirit was in total control of the situation, as they would submit to Him. And so as they were speaking, they received and submitted to what He gave to them. And the coming and the evidence of the Spirit's coming was unmistakable. He manifests His presence to the ears, to the eyes, and to the mouth of those believers, and He doesn't stop there. because his coming is going to have a profound effect upon the people of Jerusalem as well, as they're going to witness these unfolding events. And as we really notice in these next two, and these will go rather quick, that in this Spirit's manifestation, what do they observe? Well, putting all these feasts together, gathering that day in Jerusalem would have been all of the, it mentions in particular the males, but certainly the families would have been there. They would have been expected to be there celebrating. And so when you get to verse 5, there would be dwelling in Jerusalem these Jews at the time of Pentecost, and Luke notes this, these are devout men from every nation under heaven. And of course, the Jews would be coming from everywhere to celebrate those feasts within Jerusalem. And these would be those that are very committed to that activity with a strong understanding, we would hope, of what they are experiencing and its instructive value to them concerning what the Lord is doing in his great redemptive work. And so those who went to trouble to make the pilgrimage, if I can say that word, were devout men. And the phrase from every nation under heaven is idiomatic expression, meaning they're from all over the place, from all the nations where the Jews had been dispersed. And so when they heard the sound of the rushing wind, again, not the sounds of people speaking, that the sound of the wind is what drew them there. Again, it would have been an interesting spectacle to observe. This multitude came together in the vicinity of the upper room, so it apparently gave direction to them so that they would know where to go. But what did they find when they arrived there? And they were astonished by and bewildered, as it says here, by what they observed, each one hearing them, the believers, speak in his own language. And so these are people dispersed among the nations of the world, coming together. And though they're born and raised in these foreign lands, very devout, coming back to Jerusalem, they were going to hear in their own language some great truths of God. And so they're amazed and astonished. All of those who were speaking, that they note here, were Galileans. And some want to focus on the derogatory aspect of this, and there probably was some of that, that these Galileans, very simple people, right, backwards people, why would they be speaking all these languages? They probably can't even speak their own dialect properly. Maybe some looking down upon them. I don't know if that was so much as it was just simply recognizing how do people from one place speak so many different languages, and probably this is at play as well. But nonetheless, they're surprised because they're Galileans. How is it they're speaking all these languages? How is it they're making all of these statements within their native tongues? And I would say they're probably doing it with a perfection that even their school teacher would envy, because they're speaking the languages as God manifests through the Holy Spirit. And so the crowd exclaims, how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? How is it that we've come to this point? And so Luke recounts these names. Again, if you have a map, it's everywhere around Jerusalem that the Jews found themselves dispersed to. We have the Parthians, we have the Medes, we have the Elamites. These are all people groups that where the dispersed Jews were placed. We have the residents of Mesopotamia. We have Judea, which would have been greater Judea because Syria would be covered by that. Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. Phrygia and Pamphylia. These are all names you want to give your grandchildren. And Egypt, right? All of these areas, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, Rome, even both Jews and proselytes, which are Gentile believers from Rome, Cretans, which is an infamous isle that Titus gets to do ministry in. Even they were present there. Arabs, these are Jews living in the kingdom of Nemedian Arabs. And so from all around the world, these Jews had come together for these great feasts. And in particular, here it is on Passover Day, many of them not even able to speak to one another because they cannot interchange and speak with one another. And suddenly they're hearing in their own language. What are they hearing but the mighty works of God? And so what was being said, which by the way was a common Hebrew practice when you got together to worship, what did you do? You extol the great works of God. And so this is where it begins for them. What are they hearing but in their own native tongue, these people, this 120, in their own languages are professing the great and mighty works of God. And so they walk into a worship service. What is going on here? And not only that, but I hear in my own language this great event. And so as the wind would gather the crowd, the Spirit now convinces them that these believers in Christ are something more than simply a group of babbling people, but these are individuals who are giving witness through the words extolling the mighty works of God, what God is doing. And so they would have recognized or have been impressed, if you will, by this great work. He says, and I would say out of that crowd that gathered, without distinction, they would have found this a remarkable moment. But we're going to see two responses here. As regularly the case, and by the way, for those of you who make it a point to witness to friends, neighbors, and loved ones, you can see this reaction, both of these reactions in here. But first, the common impression was all were amazed and perplexed, right? And this is a wow moment for them. Something significant is happening. And they're saying to one another, what does this mean? I think that's a valid question. Now, what does this mean? And a good question for a Hebrew to ask. Go back to the Old Testament and find out. And for the responsive, they would soon understand as Peter is going to preach to them the gospel, and they're going to respond to it. But there is also those scoffers within that crowd, and they're going to mock and said they're filled with new wine, right? So they're inebriated, which was kind of an interesting correlation because I don't know too many drunks that speak clearly. Nonetheless, to speak in a language before unknown to them with clarity such that a foreigner would understand it clearly. But they're trying to dismiss it, and kind of they're going to that, as I talked about earlier, that popular mechanics solution, right? It's a human manifestation, rather than recognize it. And you'll get that response to the gospel when you present it. There'll be those that this is something of interest and curiosity, and others will scoff. Others will come back with a retort. But as we'll see, these two groups are going to respond distinctively in the witness that is going to be given to them. No amount of opposition, though, is going to stop what is unfolding here, what is taking place. And this is really setting the stage for us next week as Peter is going to speak. And so as we close this out, I want to just kind of give you a thought here. Number one, connecting it with the Old Testament witness. Because if you can kind of get the feel of where we are in terms of the unfolding redemptive work of God, we're standing, if you will, I don't know, somewhere smack dab in the middle, as the expression goes. As you look at Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, the Lord is giving his prophet a witness concerning what is yet coming. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, again, no distinction, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And then he goes on to talk about, I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so these things, these great and mighty things, are going to take place, of which some have to a degree and some have not, certainly in the fullness of those fulfillment. But nonetheless, what is the point of these manifestations? What is the point but to understand that it is an opportunity by which man will see, hear, and respond to the witness of God that indeed Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in that all who would call upon his name would be saved. And that's why we're here. That is why we're here as a church. And so living in the midst of this ongoing fulfillment, if you will, of God's prophetic word concerning his great redemptive work, we are experiencing or witnessing even some of that today. And so whether you start in Genesis or you read to the end of Revelation, this is God's redemptive story. It is a story to which each of us are called, equipped, and empowered so that we can do that which God has called us to do as we join him in living out this Christian life within the world in which we live. And as I've said before, and I will say again, never have we lived in such a time where this is essential for the Church of Jesus Christ than it is today for the Church to rise up and give the right witness to that which they've experienced, with that which they have known in Christ. Because we have a world right now that needs, well, it always has, but today, if ever there was a time, today it needs to know who Jesus Christ is. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you indeed that your Spirit has come, that in that Spirit, Lord, we have all that we need. In your word, you give us the understanding. In their spirits, Lord, you give us the power and the gifting. And in that, Lord, you have given us all that we need to go forward, to be living witnesses as ambassadors for Christ. And in that, Lord, my prayer is that we as a church would, that your Spirit would grip our hearts in this, that we would take those divine appointments, Lord, you have given to us, so that we might truly be, Lord, all you've called us to be in Christ. And what a great moment for us to witness. What a day of encouragement it is to our hearts as we've gathered around your table to be reminded that none of this is a work of our own effort. None of this is a work of our own abilities or our own talents. But you are the God who saves to the uttermost. You are the God who empowers and equips to your glory. And in that, Lord, may we be the living expressions, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.